As a little commercial for our Wednesday night prayer gathering, we conclude every week with the Lord's Prayer. We recite it. It is the model prayer by Christ that I find unfolds in different ways as I pray it, depending upon what's going on in my life and what I'm studying. In this past week, as we went through it, the words of the first petition, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," really resounded in my mind, partly because we had, in the Bible study part, we had talked about Mark chapter 4. And Jesus is going through a series of parables. And the parable that he did was of the growing seed, not the sower and the seed. He did that earlier, but of the growing seed. And he says, a sower comes along and plants the seed. And whether they do anything with it or not, it grows up, it springs up. It must be in the good soil, because God is the one who brings this mysterious growth. And Jesus started that parable by saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God. Twice this week I've had that theme come up, where people say, I'd like to be working in Christian ministry. I want to work for the kingdom of God. And I said, everywhere you go is the kingdom of God. You can't get outside of it. But the fact of the matter is, although all creation is under the control of God, it is written clearly in the words of Jesus, on earth as it is in heaven, which means there is a distinction between the view from above, the heavenly view, where God's rule and holiness is supreme. There is no evil. And the view from below, here on earth, where things are not. Not right now. Things are not that way because of sin. The conditions of this world are different. See, when God created the world, the universe, the earth, in the first 5 days, he formed the water, the atmosphere, the plants, the animals, all of the things that go along the seas. And on the sixth day, and I want you to remember that, the sixth day, because that's going to be important for our tie-in this morning. On the sixth day, he created mankind. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth on the sixth day. He declared each facet as he created it, and God said it was good. Good. Yeah, we're doing a little response here. It was good. You know that. Everything was perfect. The design was perfect. The execution was perfect. The appearance was perfect. This world was pristine and beautiful. And it remained that way only for two chapters. We don't know what the duration of time was, but by Genesis chapter 3, we had the temptation, the serpent, Eve, the forbidden fruit, Adam partaking, and sin entered the world. And it would never be the same. Never be the same until the promised one came along. The curse to Satan was, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The work of the promised one, Emmanuel, God with us, was to crush the head of the serpent. But in the meantime, the serpent would lash out and create and cause and promote the death of Christ, the crucifixion, his death, his burial, all part of Satan's plan. He wasn't banking on the resurrection and the ascension. And so even though Christ being here, the perfect one, and his ministry changed things, it's still the overall earth has remained corrupted and sinful. He reformed the spiritual nature of people, but evil remained. Theologians call this already but not yet, which means that the work that Christ starts within a person continues on, but we will never be what we are supposed to be, and the world will never be until the return of Christ, the parousia. So there's an uneasy tension that we live in here, where we know, we can see, we can taste heaven, but we live here on a fallen earth. And it's clear that it's influenced by the evil one. Now, why is that? Well, chapter 12 of Revelation explains that all. It talks about an enormous red dragon. And this red dragon had one particular goal: to destroy the woman who was pregnant. The woman we identified as Israel, where Christ, the Messiah, came from, and all believers eventually would, through their Jewish Savior. That male child who would rule all the nations with an iron scepter, we know as Jesus. The dragon was poised to destroy him, but he didn't. The Messiah survived through Herod and all of the challenges until the time that he gave up his life. Everything that Satan has done has been thwarted. He tried to take the throne of God. He tried to usurp heaven, and he failed. He was hurled down to the earth. And he's furious. He's angry. He is nothing but destructive. That set the tone in chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 13 last week. And we have the red dragon standing on the shore. He's looking out at the sea, and out of the sea comes a beast. And if you want to know the details of that, you'll have to go to my sermon next week or last week, because I'm not going to do that, because my introduction would be my entire sermon. But that beast was unique. His appearance and the whole purpose of him was to be a false Messiah, to stand in the place of Christ for evil. The purpose of Satan is to do his worst to destroy God's footprint on the world, to deny that there's a God, to take credit for everything, even though it's evil. So Satan's false Messiah, John says, has a wound on its head, as if it was killed, as if it was a fatal wound, but it was revived, again imitating the resurrection of Jesus. And it says the whole world worshiped him. It leaves us wondering, where is the hope here? And I told you when we got to chapter 13 that it was going to go downhill. There's not a lot of hope, but within there is hope, because it talked about the Lamb's Book of Life. But there was a clear division between people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life and people who were not. And there's a challenge here to make sure that your name is. And you wonder, with the dragon and this beast coming out of the sea and all of the things that was going to be, creating war and military conquest, how could it get much worse? I'm sad to say, it will. And that's the second part of chapter 13 today. So we're going to look at Revelation 13, 1 through 18. John says, then I saw. How many times have we heard that? Then I saw. These are visions. John saw a second beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image of the beast to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Is that creepy enough for you? Well, let's dig in. We have to get through the bad before we get to the good. Verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It said, Lucifer, Satan, the serpent, the dragon, is an imitator. He is not an innovator. He wasn't complete with just a false Messiah, the first beast coming out of the sea. There had to be a third. And why is that? Because we worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's the dragon and beast number one and beast number two to parallel the works of God and the nature of God. There's speculation, of course, there's speculation on all of this, reading different commentaries on his connection. Why is this beast of the earth and the other was from the sea? The sea part, last week, some commentators speculated that that was because it said the Gentile nations were the sea from the ocean. They invaders, they came across the seas. And so they said the earth might be actually a Jewish person as the second beast. They have nothing really to back that up. If you care to believe that, you can, or research it more. But the identity of this person is not given. Their ethnicity is not. But he is here to fulfill the warnings about false prophets and teachers that we saw in Jesus from the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, a Peter that we just read this morning in John. It says it had two horns, speaking of its appearance, like a lamb. But it spoke like a dragon. Now, this two horns in the lamb part is a little bit confusing because some people tie it to Christ and they say he's going to look peaceful. You know, when you see Jesus in the Chosen, you do not see a threatening person. You do not see the person who's going to sit at the throne at the end of Revelation and judge humanity. You see someone who's kind and gentle. The two horns give you that appearance, but it's a false appearance. Now, two horns has also been connected back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, when it said there was a ram with two horns, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And on Thursday, we were kind of talking about this during our picnic, and Mickey happened to ask me, she said, is it possible that the beast could be of Middle Eastern descent? And I said, I think it's very possible that it could be. Or the second beast here, the two horns. But whatever nationality, ethnicity that this second beast is, there's no questioning his character. There's no doubt. But it spoke like a dragon. He is going to be the mouthpiece of the devil, the second beast. Verses 12 and 13, it says, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. Now, last week we saw in Revelation 13:2b, the dragon gave the beast, the first beast, his power and his throne and great authority. That authority is going to be, some of it is shifted over. The rule of the second beast is going to be exercising that authority on behalf of the first, on behalf of Satan. And made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. The nature of the second beast's work is going to be religious in nature. We're going to dig into that a little bit more, but notice it says worship. A key here is that it made, because this same Greek verb, poia, which means to accomplish, to establish, to cause, to make people by force, the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast. That's the first thing we know about him. He makes people worship the first beast. We're going to find out why and how in a little bit. There's no hint of religious freedom here. You know, within our Constitution, we can say that our United States government and our culture has fallen a lot from the founding fathers, but they built in freedom of religion, that there would be no state religion. There's no Church of England. There's no Church of the United States. That illusion is going to be gone in the end times. There's going to be one religion. That's it. And how does it do that? Satan is going to say, it's my way or no way. Do or die. To accomplish it, it says, and it, the second beast, performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. So to legitimize the power, the authority of the second beast, Satan is going to empower him with a great deal of his God-given strength. He was the second most powerful being ever. We talked about that. And this great sign of calling down fire brings us back again to 1 Kings chapter 18 in Elijah. We've talked about that the last couple weeks, and I talked about that on purpose to lead up to here. Envision Mount Carmel. In Elijah, the prophet is all alone. The people of Israel are on the mountainside. Kind of envision the Sermon on the Mount, but more. And Elijah's over here, and he's all alone, and he's got an altar with a slaughtered bull, wood on it. And over here on the other side are 450 prophets of Baal, and they have their altar. And Elijah lays down the ground rules. He says, you pray to your God, Baal, to Satan. And I'll pray to my God, Yahweh God, and we'll see what happens here. Now we know from Job that Satan has the power to call down fire. Why didn't he? And the answer is simply this, because it was God's day. God said no, and Satan was powerless. It was taken away. The fire comes out of heaven, whoosh, and it burns up the ground, the water, the rocks, everything. And it's like, and Elijah says, seize them and kill them. In the end times, it's going to be reversed. God is going to allow Satan to manifest those things that he gave him, that he can limit at any time, calling down fire from heaven. It says, in full view of the people. There's going to be a crowd around the second beast. And you can bet this, the TV cameras will be rolling. And everybody on earth is going to see it. Anybody who's got a computer or is on the internet, and they're going to see fire come from the sky. And they're going to marvel. The entire world is going to experience the deceit of the devil. And at this point, God is allowing it. God is no less sovereign. But the earth is being punished. Verses 14 and 15. It says, because of the signs, including the calling down the fire, that it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived. That is the nature of the second beast, is deception. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And that isn't going to be very hard because the vast majority of the earth have already rejected God. And they're going to see these things and they're going to go, that just proves it. We threw in our lot on the right end. He is coaching them. He is shaping them, influencing them. He's making them believe the lies. These signs easily convince the vast majority of the existing, surviving earth dwellers that this is the right thing to do. To worship the false god of this world. Second time poie is used, it says it ordered them, it commanded them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. To commemorate this false imitation resurrection of the first beast, the beast who was wounded with the sword. We find out another aspect of this. This assassination attempt that someone on the earth, whether they're a Christian or whether they're a disgruntled non-believer, tries to assassinate him, and it's done with a sword. Which you think, man, with all the weaponry we have today, take scripture at its word. It says, and yet he lived. The first beast survives. Supernatural event that again is made to impress the non-believers, to capture the heart of these false earth dwellers. So the second beast demands that a statue is put up in honor and commemoration of this event. He ordered them to set up an image. There's no option, there's no free thought. There's no religion, freedom of religion. There's no freedom of expression. It's one way. Everything is scripted by the dragon now. Does it sound like a world that you want to live in? Does it sound like a world that God is going to make the church exist through? That's the big question. It ordered them to set up an image. The second beast is here to control the minds and the hearts of the remainders. Now, the preterist, and going back to the beginning of this, and I gave you some terminology, and I said the preterists were people who believe that the book of Revelation, most of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the first century. And they go, aha, see what happens is that the Roman emperors got to the point of like the Egyptian pharaohs in believing they were gods, they were deities. And they started setting up that, and they had the imperial cults. You talked about that in Revelation 2 and 3, when the churches were having to deal with all of this pressure. Because there were people, it was a state-sanctioned religion of worshiping the existing emperor and statues as part of their gods. And the preterists go, see, it happened back then. They already did this. Statues in their cities. Statues in their places of worship. Statues of shrines. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. It's getting weirder by the second, isn't it? Commentators offer a wide range of interpretations of this. There was contention about the limits of power, because we know that Satan can do an awful lot. When God gave him free rein on Job, he says, don't harm him. God put a limit on that. Second time, God says you can harm him, but you can't kill him. Satan can do his worst here. But the only being in all of history who has turned life or non-living into living was in Genesis chapter 2, when it says God formed the shape of a man of the dust and he breathed life into Adam. This has never been done before. So the question is this true? Does Satan have that ability to take a statue and basically turn it into life? Or is it some kind of a deception? to breathe life into the image of the first beast? Was it actually alive, or was this trickery? Was it sorcery? Is it high tech? Is it some kind of animatronics? If you've ever been to Chuck E. Cheese or one of those theme parks, and they have those things. Have you ever been to Chuck E. Cheese when back in the day, and they had, and all of a sudden they turn on, and you know, they'd be singing and these things, and then boom. Okay, is it something like that? Or, to make it even spookier, AI. Artificial intelligence. All of a sudden that's becoming everybody's vocabulary. What is AI? Go back to the 1970s and rewatch The Terminator. They warned us about AI back then. Artificial intelligence was going to take over the world. Maybe they weren't so wrong. We don't know. That's the whole thing, is that when you probably maybe have been trained in a certain way of thought on this, and the world has changed since the 70s and the 80s when, you know, the late great Planet Earth and Left Behind were written. Technology has changed, and what does this mean? But I think the bigger issue here than how is it going to happen is what is it going to mean to a small segment of the population? Because it says it caused all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. It's pretty final. Now, if you're raised in Sunday school, this might be jogging your memory a bit, because you might be thinking, hey, I remember back in the Bible another time when people were forced to worship a statue or be killed. That's back in Daniel again. Daniel has a lot of connection to Revelation. Who was that guy who built that big statue, that 90-foot gold statue? What was his name? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar. He built the statue, and he said, when the sounds of the musical instruments all happen, everybody bows down and worships it. All but three guys. Three Jewish guys. Three stubborn, committed, Yahweh-worshipping guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, sorry, king, we cannot do that. He says, we're going to give you another chance. He said, no, we can't do that. So what happens? He throws them all into the fiery furnace. He makes it 10 times as hot. And they throw them in. The people who open the door get killed, and they throw these guys in. And the next thing you know, there's Nebuchadnezzar from a distance, and he says, they're walking around in there, and there's a fourth person, a fourth being in there. Some say it was one of the mighty angels. Other people believe that to be a Christophany, a pre-carnate appearance of Christ down there. This is the God of creation. If he created us and he created fire, can he make fire not burn us? And the answer is, of course he can. And when they came out, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He says, I don't know what just happened, but this is the coolest thing ever, and I'm going to change my opinion of this. But the Antichrist is not. There are going to be no miracles like that in the end times. The people who refuse to worship are going to be killed. And we know the connection there, because in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the martyrs under the altar. And that number is big, because it says these people came out of the great tribulation. This is how it happens. Verses 16 and 17. It says, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Got to say one thing about Satan. He is not a discriminator. When everybody is everybody, doesn't matter who you are. It says, everybody get in line. You're all going to get a mark. Now, this is really another imitation that the dragon has of God. Because back in Revelation chapter 7, when we were introduced to the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were sanctified, they were consecrated to the Lord, and it says the angel put a seal on the forehead of the servants of God. So of course you have Satan here imitating, just a little after this, his own seal, his own mark. All those whose name were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to accept that mark. You cannot serve the beast and you cannot serve Yahweh God at the same time. It's impossible. This is an exclusive choice. It's one or the other. You cannot be a spiritual Switzerland. I'm neutral. You know, you got God over here and you got Satan over here, and I'm going to stay right in the middle. I don't want to pick sides. No, you have to. Everyone is going to have to. And one of the things that almost every commentator said is this is going to be one of the most challenging times for those who come to faith in Christ. Because you are not able to have your name written in the book of life and take the mark of the beast. You can't say, well, you know what, I'm just going to pretend. I'm going to take this to make my life a little easier. But over here, I'm really a Christian in secret. There is no secret Christians. You are either standing for the Lord and putting your life on the line, or you're on the devil's side. That's it. You take the mark. What is that? Well, some people have suggested a barcode, which kind of makes sense. Everything's scanned today. You know, do you ever use your phone and scan across to pay for that or those little things? It could be a microchip. When those got popular, people are putting them in their dogs, their pets, in case they run away, that they can track them. We don't know. It could be as simple as a tattoo. That's what they did to the people, to the Jewish people in the Holocaust. They put a tattoo on their arm. We don't know. Again, there's a lot of speculation. But I will tell you this. You don't want any part of it. It says, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. See, it's not going to be instantaneous. Whatever part of the population is left after the plagues and the judgments of the seals and the trumpets have happened, we know that a fourth of the population is killed, a third of the population is killed, so there's going to be less than the 8 billion people we have on the earth today. There's still going to be a lot of people, and this is going to take them some time to get everybody marked. In the meantime, if you don't have the mark, you are not allowed to buy or sell. What does that mean? It means that you cannot go to the grocery store. Well, I have money in the mattress. It doesn't matter, because if you don't have the beast, they aren't going to let you. You know, I thought about this in the last, I don't know, probably the last 10 years of my teaching career. In the whole time I've been here, I have not once got a paycheck because it's electronically transferred into my bank account and I have a debit card. And all they have to do is freeze your accounts and your number is invalid and you don't have that money anymore. There's no buying food. There's no buying clothes. There's no buying gas for your vehicle. There's no paying your mortgage. There's no employment. You have been shut out completely from every source. Now you start to think, maybe those preppers have it right? You know, they're out there, you know, building their bunkers and things like that. No, I don't think that's going to work so much either, because it's going to be a new world order. First century Christians faced this to a smaller degree when they did not worship the gods that in their own towns. The churches, the seven churches, each one of them dealt with some form of persecution. But in the last days, it's a death sentence. You're going to be killed, you're going to be hunted down, you're going to be completely excluded from the economy of the world. You either publicly worship the beast, the statue, or your life is forfeit. And it says about this mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. There's been a lot made of this. There's been hundreds of suggested names over the course of the last 2,000 years, and none of them have been right because it hasn't happened yet. One thing I could tell you is it's imperative for believers to make sure that you hold to God's ways. Because no matter how tough it gets, you don't take a tattoo under anybody else's name. And this is exactly why we pray for a rapture. Whether it is a pre-tribulational rapture at the beginning of the 7 years and we're gone, or it's a mid-tribulational rapture before, just as the Antichrist is starting to play his hand and we're gone, we pray that the church is not any part of this, which some faith traditions believe. In verse 18 it says, this calls for wisdom. Wisdom in Greek is Sophia. Okay, so if you know anybody named Sophia, they were named after this. It means to be learned, to be enlightened, to have prudence, wisdom, divine insight coming through the Spirit of Christ for deeper understanding. It says, let the person who has such insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Now, there was an ancient form of decoding that went on. It was called gematria, which they took the letters, and it was Hebrew and Greek. When people do it today, they're doing it, they can't do it right because it wasn't even in the right dialect. But what they did is they believed that the letters of a person's name equated to certain values. In the Hebrew, it was the first 9 letters were the first 9 numbers. So the first letter is 1, second letter is 2, and so on. Then the next 9 were the tens. And so they put that, so it's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, and they put that together. And so everybody's name had a numerical value. And the one that came probably the closest to having any balance of reality was Nero Caesar, who was an arrogant, narcissistic, perverse, murderous Roman emperor in the years AD 54 to AD 68. He was likely a type. The Bible has typology where they will show you, like Isaac, Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac was a type of Christ, of the sacrifice of the Father of the Son. Nero Caesar was likely a type of what the Antichrist is going to be like, just like Antiochus Epiphanes was. Laverne's nodding back there because I recognize him from our study in Daniel. He was the first one to set up the abomination which causes desolation about 180 B.C. Both of them are types of what the Antichrist is going to be like. I would suggest to you this, that the number 666, it says it's the number of mankind. Remember what day of the week, the first week that mankind was created was on the sixth day. 7 is the heavenly number of completion. The devil, the dragon, is 6. He's incomplete. The first beast, the Antichrist, is a 6. He's incomplete. The false prophet, the second beast, is incomplete. The number is 666. Think about that. As we close this morning, as we reflect, many people are drawn to a study of the book of Revelation because it's exhilarating, it's exciting. It's like, ooh, kind of makes you tingle to study these unfulfilled prophecies, to play fill in the blank with provocative speculations. To show you how wrong it could be, back in the 1980s, the 49th president was Ronald Reagan. His name is Ronald Wilson Reagan. If you count it out, the 3 names that he has all have 6 letters. And there are people said, he's the Antichrist, 666. Ronald Reagan? Come on. Now, before him, Adolf Hitler, 666. And he was probably closer. Some of the ancient manuscripts, instead of saying 666, says 616, would kind of creep me out because that's our area code. And so, but Adolf Hitler, You can imagine those who lived through World War II looking and saying, this guy's got a lot of the marks of the beast. And again, I think he was probably more of a type of what the military action of the beast is going to be. But they clearly were not. It was not God's timing. There's no question that the devil, the dragon, has been highly influential throughout our history. He's brought a lot of pain and suffering and persecution and death in his wake. But when those specific beings, the first beast, the Antichrist, the second beast, the false prophet, come onto the scene, there's going to be no question. All of the things that are told in the narrative of Scripture are going to presage it. It's going to be happening. And as a Christian, you want to make sure that you get saved, that you trust in the Lord now. Today is the day of salvation. Because you don't want to wait until then and be stuck in the middle of that. Because there's only two ways out, either dying or suffering. That's why I have this quote by C.S. Lewis. Christianity of false is of no importance. That's what the devil wants to tell us. Christianity is not important. It's a lie. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. Why? Because it's the path to heaven. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important, and that is your challenge, because those of you who live with one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom, thinking you are, you cannot. That's like having the mark of the beast and being written in the book of life at the same time. You can't be. Christianity is not moderately important. It is fully important. The most important part of your life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, this is disturbing imagery. And we sincerely pray, Lord, that you take the church out before all this happens. That's what we believe. And I just pray for those in the future who come to know you during the most difficult time in history, that you give them courage and strength. And Lord, us, as we face times in our lives when we have to stand up and say, that is wrong, that is anti-biblical. And there are days when those things happen, that you would give us the same kind of courage. Lord, give us the same kind of focus as those people, because we have our names written in the book, and help us never to waver. Help us never to consider the easy way out. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for calling us to you. In your name we pray. Amen.